looking to ourselves for achievement of a righteous standing before you, looking to ourselves for some way to boast and become righteous even over others. So we love to sing those lyrics. We must sing them. It's so good for us. It reminds us we have nothing to offer in and of ourselves that you would accept. We just plead Jesus Christ and him crucified on our behalf. And so also, Lord, our arrest does not give us a freedom to live in our freedoms with no regard to others. That is not rest. That could describe a bondage. And so, Lord, help us to grasp how the gospel is to just absolutely transform our thinking. We're nothing in our lives, no category. Can we just consider ourselves and how to maximize our own lives here on earth? That is the old way of thinking. That's the natural man. And that man was crucified with Christ on the cross. And now we have newness of life, the life that we can look away from ourselves, give up things for others, seek to love others instead of, in place of ourselves. So, Lord, may the law of love, the law of Christ, govern our lives. And may we be transformed into his image more and more until that great day when he returns. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you and get back into our study of Acts. We have been working through this great book. We took a long break for a while and just looked at some key aspects and components of the local church. And we got back in to our study of this book, I believe it was last week. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 21 if you want to make your way there. And we're going to pick it up where we left off last time. And we're going to begin here this morning a larger section, and we're just going to look at the first passage of that larger section. It's going to take us all the way to the end of chapter 23, and so we really only have about less than 2 weeks' time that spans several chapters, really. And then the rest of the book, the rest of the chapters there, actually about 2 years' time. So you can see how really crucial this is into the mind of Luke through the Holy Spirit as he's seeking to chronicle Paul's arrest. I mean, this is why he's spending so much time in the book of Acts, because of what happens in this section here, the rest of chapter 21 through chapter 23. And so this is going to chronicle Paul's unwarranted arrest and defense in Jerusalem. And we're going to split up the rest of the book based on the kind of the geographical locations that Paul is taken, because after this chapter, he is going to be in chains. And last week, we saw how the gospel advances through the dying of its messengers. And remember, Paul was informed by the Spirit through many Christians that his journey to Jerusalem would end with him in chains. It would happen. Here's what the Spirit says, the prophets are saying. You go to Jerusalem, this is happening. But this morning, there's a slightly different kind of dying that the Apostle Paul is shown to partake of, and that is a dying to his freedoms. A dying to his freedoms in Christ. I love how one author framed up this section in Acts 21. He said, "A truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation." That's excellent. But in contrast, as we've introduced this morning already in some of our discussions, I think bondage is the best word to describe the use of freedoms by many Christians today. It actually resembles bondage, not even close to freedoms. I was doing some online research just as a way of an example. I came across a blogger's description of a former podcast. This blogger was describing this, and it was called the Reformed Pubcast. Here's how this blogger described it. The Reformed Pubcast consists of two guys who host a podcast on Reformed theology and beer. And this blogger says, "I love Reformed theology, and I like beer too." The podcast begins with the two hosts discussing the beer they're drinking while recording the podcast, and it moves into theology afterwards. The Reformed Pubcast grew in its scope very fast, gained a large audience, even making the top podcast at one point on iTunes. Now, it seems this pubcast died suddenly and is no more, which typically means something in these situations. Again, I can't confirm any of this. Typically, it means this. One or both of the hosts became an alcoholic and or got arrested for DUI. That's typically how these things end. However, before it perished, it inspired and blazed the trail for many other blogs and many other podcasts just like it. That is, the links were endless that were tied up to this thing. But we know this kind of practice is not limited to online bloggers. There is a growing trend of small groups that begin with social drinking. There are so-called Bible studies that for some reason must take place in bars and pubs. And even church leaders are well known for drinking publicly. And you can think of Perry Noble or even, sadly, an R.C. Sproul Jr. And sadly, those men have faced serious consequences for their decisions. They have really shipwrecked their lives. They have no ministry credibility left and no usefulness for God. All because of freedoms, supposedly. It's hard to determine how these examples I've brought up thus far of really flaunting liberties do not fall into the category Peter presents. Just jot it down if you're taking note. 1 Peter 2:16, he talks about how many use their freedoms as a cover-up for evil. So there's a biblical category. It doesn't apply to everyone, no doubt, but that's a biblical category. That's an option when you see one flaunting freedoms. Hey, could be a cover-up for evil, Peter says. No matter what, though, anyone who objects to these type of public demonstrations of freedoms, what happens? Anyone who objects, instantly labeled as a legalist, right? Instantly. Oh, that's because you believe in legalism. For it is argued by these folks, where does it ever say in the Bible that a Christian can't drink? And haven't you read in John 2 that Jesus turned the water into wine? Don't you know that passage? That's how it's argued. Again, at the outset, I've mentioned this. This is very important. We must properly define legalism when we think about freedoms. We certainly do not want to fall into legalism. That is a gross perversion of the gospel, just as much as these other things that I've talked about are. Legalism is defined as the belief that one obtains a righteous standing before God because one participates in... get this set up here. Sorry about that. One participates in or abstains from certain things. So just your participation in, your abstaining from certain things, that's how I'm right with God. My activity. And therefore, others are out of the kingdom because they do not participate in or abstain from the same things. So not only are we in, we're in the kingdom, we're right with God because we participate in certain things or abstain from certain things, others are out because they participate in those things we abstain from or vice versa. That's legalism. But if legalism is defined as making sure your actions are wise and take others' conscience into consideration, if that's how legalism is defined, then the Apostle Paul taught legalism on many occasions. Many, many occasions. I think we just need to agree something else at the outset here. The goal of the Christian life should not be protecting yourself from considering others. That can't be a goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life, one of them, is preventing yourself from sinning against others. That's a goal of the Christian life. That's a God-glorifying goal. So when we look at this section here, James, the pillar of the church, as he's called, the rest of the elders in the Jerusalem church, and the Apostle Paul are clearly all against legalism. They all are vehemently against it. You saw that in Acts 15. They all came together and false teachers were saying, Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. There it is. That's legalism. Anything other than faith in Christ to be right with God. They were saying, nope, faith plus circumcision. Get the Gentiles circumcised. Get them right with God. Legalism. They all came together. They all decided on the same thing. and that Acts 15, they're all on the same page with regards to legalism. Yet here, Acts 21, same group, they instruct Paul to conform to the Mosaic law in specific ways. They command him, really, to do it. They did not do this, again, because they thought Paul needed to get right with God. They did not do this because they questioned Paul's righteous standing before God. They did this out of sensitivity to thousands of Jews whose consciences were tied to the belief that the Mosaic law was still applicable to every Jewish person. That's what they believed. They weren't trying to push it on Gentiles. It's a very specific category here in Acts 21. They believed every Jew should still obey the Mosaic law. Now, we're going to dive into the text here. We'll pick it up in verse 15. But before we do, we got to take special note of some details that I did not mention last week as we began diving back in here. Specifically, we identify who and what we're traveling with Paul. Who and what. In terms of the who, there's Luke because it's the we text. He's saying we. When we see that, Luke's with Paul. The eyewitness. He doesn't need to go get a source. He's got it with his own eyes. So Luke, along with Luke, there are seven Gentiles traveling with Paul here, along with the people from Caesarea that we're going to see. So it's a bigger group than even eight plus Paul. There's more people. Seven Gentiles, how do we know that? They are named and have been traveling with Paul since Acts 20, verse 4. So if you want to see the list there, you'll see one of them later on in chapter 21. It's the guy who's named that they thought went into the temple that Paul brought in. It leads to his arrest. Same name that appears in Acts 20, verse 4. He's still with Paul. He's walking around Jerusalem with Paul, along with the rest of these guys. So, Luke, seven Gentiles who are named in Acts 20, verse 4, they are traveling. And they became traveling companions with Paul. Why? Because they are representatives of certain Gentile churches who gave an offering intended for the believers in Jerusalem who were impoverished. They found out about some of the believers, or a lot of the believers in Jerusalem, how they needed resources and how it was limited in their area. And so the Gentile churches took a collection and sent representatives along with the collection. How do we know this? Well, it's not as clear in Acts as it is in the epistles. Just jot this down. Romans 15. Let me just read what he's writing to the Romans. And he's writing before he takes this journey to Jerusalem. And he's writing, he's explaining why he's not coming to Rome, why he has to go to Jerusalem. Here's what he says. At present, 15:25 of Romans, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So he's highlighting that salvation comes through the Jews. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah and extends, of course, to the Gentiles. And so they're not only pleased, glad to do it, they owe it to them, their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I'll come to Rome as I'm going to Spain. And of course, this is before all the prophecy started about what his time would look like in Jerusalem. So at this point, he doesn't know he's going to be arrested at this point in Jerusalem. But he's saying, here's what I got. Here's why I'm going to Jerusalem. So we get some insight into what's traveling with Paul. So he's got these people. He's got the offering. So let's look at it. We're going to look at the first section, 15 to 26 here. And this is the strategy upon Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. So we left him in Caesarea, verse 15. After these days, Acts 21, verse 15, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. So now you've got Luke, you've got the seven in Acts 20, Paul, and now some disciples from Caesarea. And they were bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them, the Jews, not to circumcise their children anymore or walk according to our Jewish customs." Verse 22, what then is it to be done? Or really, what should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment. This is from Acts 15, that letter. That they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice to the priests when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering was presented for each one of them. And we'll stop there for this morning. So let's back up and work through this here. So they stay many days in Caesarea, and they get some supplies together. Perhaps they get some donkeys or horses, and they begin this about a 64-mile journey on foot to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And now, these details here are at the beginning of 15 to 16, because the closer he gets to Jerusalem, Paul, the less likely he can just pop in and just expect hospitality. The less likely of that. Why? He has Gentiles with him, remember. That's why I wanted to review that. This makes hospitality for many, most actually, Jews, probably just, they're not going to do it. It's going to restrict hospitality. You think about this as well. Potential hosts might be fearful of housing a wanted fugitive by the Jewish authorities, or they could be confused along with what we're going to see, along with the multitudes of Jews. They could be confused about Paul's theology. Hey, if he's going to get in here and tell us not to obey Moses, we don't want him in our house. We don't want him. So it's difficult. No matter what the specific reason, this is probably why certain believers from Caesarea accompany them in order to guarantee them friendly lodging. They would know a local who would house them in this state along with the Gentiles. Now notice this particular man mentioned in verse 16, Mnason, is from Cyprus. That's the island out there. That's kind of east of Tyre. And that's more of a Hellenized, what's that mean? More of a Greek-influenced location than Jerusalem. So that's very important because he's going to be probably more sympathetic to the Gentile missionary efforts. And so he's going to be more open to that. He's also been a Christian for a lot longer. He says an early disciple. He's converted at some point during the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, both of these facts, again, would lead him to be more sympathetic to the Gentile missionary efforts. And so that's why Luke highlights these things. But now, if you remember from last week, notice what is absent from these details. Notice what is absent from this day. There's no prophecy mentioned. There's no heartfelt goodbye. You remember time after time, end of chapter 20, into the beginning of chapter 21, there's these long, drawn-out goodbyes with weeping and tears and all sorts of stuff. A lot of prophecy saying, you're gonna be arrested. You're going down in Jerusalem. None of that. None of that here. This is a quick stop on the way to the much-anticipated arrival in Jerusalem. Everything's set at this point. There's no stopping it. This is just necessary for travel. And he's on his way. Verse 17, finally get to Jerusalem, and all the way to the first part of verse 20, so 17 through the first part of verse 20 there, is exactly what we would expect at a reunion of the apostle to the Gentiles, to the mother church of Jerusalem. It's exactly what you would expect there with this reunion. So look at the first day in verse 17. There is a warm reception from a group of Christians. We'd expect that. Next day, what happens? Time to meet with James and also the elders of the church of Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, the elders are going to point out, hey, we've got thousands. Some actually, commentators say tens of thousands. Now, if you count all the people, remember, there's 3,000 added and then thousands more. There's 5,000 men early on in Acts. So, you add in women and children to that list, you're already probably well over 10,000 at that point. Who knows what the actual number is? It's at least thousands that they're referring to. These aren't a group of like five elders here, is what I'm saying. A lot of people say there's about 70 elders to kind of match what was happening in the Old Testament there. It's a big group. Point is, big group here. and probably about the same group, again, who was in Acts 15, who presided over the meeting that produced the letter given to the Gentiles, and James mentions that letter in verse 25. Now, look what Luke records in verse 19. Look at this. The bulk of their conversation consisted of Paul recounting gospel successes in the Gentile communities. And look what I specifically refers to what has happened as what God had done through his ministry. What God had done through his ministry. So everyone in that room can be completely confident God was working through Paul's ministry. Why? Because Paul had been faithful with the message and faithful with the method. He hadn't changed either. He hadn't altered the message. He hasn't altered the method of preaching. So nobody heard this missionary report could accuse Paul of manufacturing false conversions by appealing to what his audience wants. No one could bring that charge to him. He pretty much just did and said the same things wherever he went. And notice, the report wasn't just recounting a number of conversions or baptisms. It was giving a blow-by-blow, kind of a one-by-one, the text says in the original. A one-by-one report of the power of the gospel in sinners' lives. That's what it was. So this invokes two responses from the elders after listening to Paul. You can see the responses in verse 20. First one, again, expected. That's why I said all the way up to the first part of verse 20 is expected. They were glorifying God. They were giving praise to him for what God had done. That's how Paul was presenting it. You can see an almost identical response, chapter 11, verse 18, when you see Peter recounting the salvation of Cornelius' household and baptism. He goes back, he has a report, and they glorify God, same thing. But now we get to the second response in verse 20. And this is emphasized over the first one in the text, and it takes the conversation in an unexpected direction. So the way that Luke writes this verse, where key in on this second part. It actually kind of even a little bit overshadows the first part, even though the first part's important. So again, the elder team here calls Paul brother, of course. They're all on the same page on these things. And they point out to Paul there are multitudes, again, thousands at least, if not tens of thousands. It's the same word that you see in Revelation about the angels, the myriads of angels. It's the same thing. So there's these multitudes, myriads of Jews who have believed. When someone believes in Acts, they are saved. If you're reading the Gospel of John, John uses the word belief in a variety of different ways. You have to be careful. You have to stay on your toes in the Gospel of John. In Acts, someone believes, they're in. They're converted. These Jews are converted. They're heaven-bound. They're in Christ. And they're zealous for the law. They're Jews. Of course, they're zealous for the law. It's their custom. It's their lifestyle. Does not mean that they're trusting in their law-keeping for a righteous standing before God. That's not what this means. That's not what this means at all. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem with the temple standing are not going to give up their lifestyle of obeying the Mosaic law. They're not going to give up on it as a way of life. Now, none of this that I've mentioned thus far creates a problem in and of itself, but when you arrive in verse 21, the real crux of the issue is presented. Here's the problem. None of that's a problem. They could be zealous for the law, of course. They're in Jerusalem. They have the temple. They have the sacrificial system, all that kind of stuff. They're still trusting in Christ, but they're seeking just to honor God through the Mosaic law still. That's fine. Honoring God through that is not a problem. Here is the problem. Verse 21, an unnamed party. Probably it's local unbelieving Jews. So we've got kind of a third group introduced here. So it's either local unbelieving Jews or distant unbelieving Jews who were hostile towards Paul. What'd they do? They informed these believers, these believing Jews in Jerusalem, that Paul teaches something specifically. What does Paul teach? What do they say? That Jewish Christians who are mixed in with Gentile Christians should abandon the Mosaic law. That's what they were saying about Paul's teaching. These believers, Jewish believers, had been misinformed, misled probably, from Jewish unbelievers with regards to his teachings. Now you can hear the weightiness of this issue in the minds of the elders in verse 22. You probably could see it when I read through the text. basically it's summarized like this. Since these multitudes believe this about you, Paul, what are we supposed to do about this? Because they're going to hear that you're with us. They're going to hear you're in town. They're going to hear we had this meeting. They're going to hear about it. It's interesting that the elders don't really say what they think might happen when they find out that Paul is present. They don't actually really say, but obviously they're going to be pretty upset about it because they've been misled. And when multitudes of people get upset, who knows what the detrimental effects would be on the church? Who knows? So there's a strategy put forth to alleviate some of this tension, verses 23 to 24. But before we get there, we need to point out a couple of things. First of all, let's point out this. The elders don't believe this about Paul, but they have been unable, or perhaps even maybe a little unwilling to try to change the minds of thousands of people. At least unable to do it. I'm sure that keeping unity among the Jerusalem Christians was massively important. Why? Jerusalem is a volatile religious atmosphere. Pretty much always has been. And always will be until Christ physically returns and reigns in perfect, perfect justice, perfect righteousness. So they wanted to create some unity there. And I'm not insinuating significant compromise on the part of these elders, but keep in mind, what happened to the apostles when they're in Jerusalem at the beginning? They kept getting arrested all over the place. And now they're no longer even present. They were present at the Acts 15 meeting. They're not here anymore. They're gone. They had to scatter. So these elders had found some way to keep the peace in Jerusalem, and they probably didn't want to see that change. Besides, if you get multitudes of people who are in your organization and they cause a stir in Jerusalem, Rome is going to come in and do some damage. They're going to shut it down. So there's a lot of things going on here we have to understand. So that's probably why that this situation has occurred when Paul comes. But let's just now put ourselves in the shoes of the Apostle Paul. Okay, you've just arrived. You've reported how God has poured out his saving grace all over Asia Minor. And the reader of Acts is well aware, as he did that, as he went through and traveled through and journeyed through, what kind of persecution he came through. Even he died after being stoned and had to be raised from the dead by God. So that's part of his ministry, all this persecution, even unto death. So he arrives in Jerusalem to present a love offering to the Jerusalem church from the Gentile churches, knowing at some point, being assured he was going to be arrested when he gets to Jerusalem. And he's told that his name is not too popular among the believing Jews there. Wow. Wow. He knew the Jewish unbelievers weren't big fans, but now he's being told, you're an offense to Jewish believers too. I mean, you could see how discouragement, despair, even bitterness could set in to the apostle's heart here. He could just say, all right, I'm out of here. Fine. That's fine. If you don't want me here, that's great. That's what really makes the strategy and then Paul's response to that strategy so stunning. And we're going to get there in a few moments, but we need to take some time to examine these accusations against Paul, specifically with regards to what he supposedly taught the Jews. Did he forbid Jews to be circumcised, along with other parts of the Mosaic law? Did he do that? So what's critical to understand, I agree with our answer there. It's critical to understand here that Paul's strongest teachings against circumcision, they're found in Galatians 5, they're found in Romans 2. They're written there to combat a couple of different false teachings. What's one? We already mentioned it. Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. Same thing that was brought up in Acts 15. We got clarity in Acts 15 from everyone. Everyone's on the same page. No, they don't. They just need to be careful about how they live in certain areas to not be offense to the Jews. They do not have to come under the Mosaic law. Very clear. He's still writing about that in the epistles because there are false teachers, maybe some of the same ones in Acts 15 at the beginning, who started going around behind the Apostle Paul, waiting until he left town, coming in and saying, here's what the teaching really should be. So you see some of Paul's writings, it's against that, and it's also against Jews trusting in their circumcision to be justified or right with God. He's also combating that. So, this is why in Galatians 6 and Romans 2, you can just jot these down if you're taking note, but in both those texts, Paul taught something that the regenerating work of the Spirit, the converting work of the Spirit in the heart, was far more important than circumcision. Being a new creation in Christ is way better than anything you can do, Mr. Jew, he's saying, way better, way more important. And then implies, the teaching implies, circumcision was a take-it-or-leave-it issue. It was a non-issue in Christ. So once you understand the context of what Paul's writing about and to and against, you understand that you can't find a teaching by Paul where he tells a Jew not to be circumcised. You can't find that, as long as you keep the context in mind. Keep in mind this as well. We covered this. This was probably 9 months ago now. Acts 16, verse 3, Paul has Timothy, who's an adult at that time, circumcised because he had a Jewish mother. Because he had a Greek father, he had never been circumcised yet. But in order not to be an offense to the Jews, he has Timothy circumcised. So there's even an example of how he not only didn't teach against it, he actually encouraged one of his understudies to become circumcised, not to be an offense. So it's ultimately a non-issue. He knew Timothy wasn't going to trust in it. It was about Timothy's future ministry. So that's circumcision. What about with regards to the remainder of the Mosaic law? Well, Paul, if you know his writings, he's very careful not to degrade the law as he writes. You think of Romans 7, he refers to the law, holy, righteous, good. It is intended to show the sinfulness of our sin. That's where that comes from, Romans 7. That's what the law is. The Jew knows that he sins, but the law is given to show the sinfulness of it, the sinfulness of the sin. Galatians 3, Paul argues that the law is not contrary to the promises of God, but it actually serves a purpose of being kind of a restrictor of sin until Christ comes. That's the purpose of the law. It's not contrary to the promises of God, he says. No, it served a crucial purpose. So in the end, here's what happens. Paul fully endorses that Gentiles do not have to become Jews to become Christians. They don't have to go through the Mosaic law to get to Christ. And Jews do not have to turn their back on the Mosaic law, on obedience to the Mosaic law to become Christians. They just can't trust in it. They don't have to give it up to become a Christian. They just can't trust in their obedience. That would be foolishness. That's never been the intention of the law. Every believer in the Old Testament trusted in God's provision for righteousness through the coming one. They didn't trust in their obedience, and they were an unbeliever. That's what an unbeliever is, trusting in themselves. This is essentially what Paul is teaching the believers in Corinth. Corinth is such a great example. Clearly, there were Jews and Gentiles, a lot of them in one body. It almost seems, as you read through Paul's writings, that it was split pretty close. So when you get to chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7:17, here's what he says. Let each person live the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called them. Called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 7. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call? What's he mean, call? At the time of his conversion, when he was born again, when he's called to Christ? Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision then. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but rather keeping the commandments of God, the things that he's been sharing, the teachings of Christ. Each one then should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, what's important about this is that you probably know from the Old Testament regulations that Jewish males were circumcised on the eighth day of their life. On the eighth day of their life. So you can see Paul is addressing both Jews and Gentiles in the passage I just read, because Jews were clearly already circumcised by the time they came to Christ. They're clearly already circumcised. So they're fine. You're already circumcised? Well, that's fine. That's fine. That's fine. It counts for nothing in terms of salvation. That's fine. Gentiles, you're not circumcised? Okay, great. You don't have to get circumcised. That counts for nothing in terms of salvation. Nothing. So a Jew is not worse off for being circumcised, and a Gentile is not worse off for lacking circumcision. That's his whole point. It doesn't count for anything with regards to salvation. So, again, taking into consideration the context of his writings, these multitudes of believers, as we dive back in Acts 21, these multitudes have been severely misled. They've been severely misled. And all that being said, F.F. Bruce pointed this out. He said, James and the elders evidently regarded these rumors as false, these rumors of Paul's teachings, but it would take more than a merely verbal assurance to persuade those who paid heed to such rumors that they'd been misinformed. It would take much more than them saying, no, you actually, you don't understand Paul's teachings. That's what he's saying. It'd take much more than that. And so what we're going to see how much more it takes. So this method of persuasion is proposed here, verses 23 and 24. Let's look at it in Acts 21. Again, it's written in a command form from the elders here to Paul. And the command involves Paul associating himself with four other men who are already under a vow. It involves Paul purifying himself according to the law and then even footing the bill for all of them, which might be a substantial number, a substantial monetary amount due to the required sacrifices that are necessary to end one's purification time. There's animals involved, there's other fees and things. So that might be a significant amount here. That's what Paul is commanded to do. Now let's make a couple comments about this. The command for Paul in and of itself to take a vow is not that outlandish. Remember, Acts 18:18, Paul took a vow, placed himself under it on his own accord. Just showing another example. He's not concerned about coming under the law. He's not trusting in that. He still did it on his own accord back in Acts 18. But this one here is about making a public statement. This is a public statement. So paying the expenses of the sacrifices for these men would ensure what? That Paul was not begrudgingly conforming to the law, but he was graciously supporting it. So it kind of goes over the top. It's that cherry on top kind of thing here. Now, in terms of these purification and these vows, it's hard to determine which ritual the elders are referring to. There are several mentioned in the Old Testament law. Numbers 6, Numbers 19 are a couple of them. But we don't really need to know which one. That's not the point. The details of that would not be the most significant for Luke's purpose here. The point is this. They want Paul to publicly associate with the Mosaic law in order to give a visual demonstration that might correct misconceptions about his teaching and his practice. That he can't just say it. He needs to show it. That's one way to put it. Now, there are actually two verbal ideas at the end of verse 24. Glance down there. They're not evident in your ESV, but the NASB brings them out and says this, but that you yourself, we want it to be known that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. The elders' intentions could not be more clear once you get to the end of verse 24. They want Paul to show the Jewish world he not only esteems the law, he will not only make statements about the law, he follows it himself. A lot of implications of that. A lot of implications of that last part of verse 24, which we'll discuss in a few minutes. But let's look at verse 25 first. Verse 25, yeah, there's a textual indicator that alerts the reader that the James and the elders are switching subject matters. And so he's going to talk about Gentiles now. We'll talk about Gentiles. James is switching here, and he's clarifying the statement of the problem and the request. What he just said, what the elders just said, verses 20 to 24, have nothing to do with the Gentiles' relationship to the law. Nothing to do with the Gentiles' relationship to the law. That issue was put to rest back in Acts 15. They had that letter sent out from the apostles and these same elders, and went with Paul, and he took it around. And again, if you remember, the letter did not require adherence to the law from Gentiles. It just delineated things to abstain from that would closely associate them with unbelievers, which they need to abstain from anyway, be separate from the world, be called out. And these things would be especially offensive to the Jews. You can see those things in verse 25. So what's 25 there for, that verse? It reiterates the current issue at hand has switched from considerations regarding Gentiles, like it was back in chapter 15, now to how Jewish Christians relate to the law. It's switched. And it gives that at the beginning of verse 25. It's the content's going to switch. So, verse 26, Paul does exactly what had been proposed. Exactly. Even paying the expense of the offerings for all of them. What's remarkable about the end of this section is what does not appear in between verse 25 and verse 26. You would expect to at least see some dialogue, right? You would expect Paul to try to correct the misconceptions about his teachings. Maybe there was, but Luke doesn't see it as significant to record it. Keep in mind, Paul is not only being directed to clear up misrepresentations about his teaching. He could have done that by a letter. He could have said, okay, fine, I'm going to take a day or two and I'm just going to, you know, get away by myself and write a letter that will clarify everything. That could have done it. He is being directed to link himself to the law. We want the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to know that you observe it again. Now, why is this so significant? Well, keep in mind what we're talking about here. We're talking about a purification rite. When someone undergoes and participates in a purification rite in the Old Testament, what are they saying? I am impure. I need to be declared clean by a priest after engaging in ceremonial washings and offerings of sacrifices. That's what a purification rite would entail. So is Paul denying his faith in the finished work of Christ, which of course both forgives and cleanses the sinner completely, once for all, full atonement upon belief? No, he's not. The true Jew, even in Old Testament times, never trusted in those things to be right with God. We have to understand that as we read the Old Testament. True Jew never trusted in those things. A true Jew obeyed those things. But a true Jew knew that they were pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of those things. They knew it. They had to do it time and time again. Of course they knew it wasn't sufficient. It was ongoing. The sacrifices had to be done once a year, the Day of Atonement. The washings, the purification had to be done all the time, consistently, continually. Of course it wasn't cleansing them completely. So as a Christian, Paul is absolutely free from the law and he isn't required to participate in any of it as a Christian. Even as a Jewish Christian, why does he do it? Why does he do it? Well, I want to spend our remaining time this morning by looking at a couple of extended passages that speak to the issue. And again, I want to do this because it seems that the language of many professing Christians today really targets this primary consideration. And it's this: we must protect our freedoms and perceived rights at all costs. We must do that at all costs. And everything that's a threat to that is labeled as legalism. Anything that's a threat to that, legalism. And we have to ask ourselves, what if Paul maintained that perspective? What if Paul, the unity of the church, the spread of the gospel here would have been severely hindered, severely, if he maintained that perspective? I'm going to protect my freedom and my perceived rights at all costs. So what principles did he operate by? What did he teach regarding these type of issues? Well, we heard one in our scripture reading time, probably the most direct one. He said, I'm free to link up with other people. I'm not sinning. I'm not going to sin in these things, but I'm free to link up to them, that I might win them to the gospel. I'm free to give up my freedoms. He's not a chameleon that's going to conform to worldly things, but he's not going to be a purposeful offense. That's the point of that passage in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to remove anything other than Jesus and him crucified as an offense to others. And he was free to do that, not free to hold on to his freedoms. First turn, let's 1 Corinthians 10. We're just going to walk through a couple texts, lengthy texts, quickly. I'm just going to make a couple comments and draw out a couple principles as we work through these. And again, this is where I want us to kind of end this morning. We're looking for what principles did Paul operate by here and what did he teach? 1 Corinthians 10:23, sorry, verse 23. 10:23, all things are lawful. Now, keep in mind the context with regards to Christian liberties. He's not saying there are no commandments. You've got to grasp the context here. All things are lawful within the realm of Christian liberties, but not all things are helpful. I mean, so much would be helped right there just by that first line. There are ways that use of Christian liberties are not helpful. He says right there. Here's another one. All things are lawful. And these have quotes. I don't know if your Bible, you can see that in your Bible, but they have quotes around them, which means that certain believers in Corinth had been throwing up this phrase to justify their actions. And so they wrote that. You know, 1 Corinthians is a response to a letter from some in Corinth to Paul. And this is a response. Same thing with 2 Corinthians. It's a response to another letter. All right, so this is, he's quoting them. He's quoting how certain people have been saying that, oh yeah, don't, no, we're free. We're free to do this. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. Here's another one. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Is it helpful? Does it build up? Does it edify? Others, of course, not oneself. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So let's stop and get our first principle. All right. Instead of building ourselves up, we're to build others up. Instead of seeking our own good, we're to seek others' good. That sounds like love, doesn't it? So that's a very first helpful thing with regards to gray areas, conscience issues right there. Build others up, seek others' good. Verse 25, of course, the issue at hand here in this text, in the next text we're going to look at, Romans 14, the issue at hand is eating certain meat. Some meat had been from an animal sacrificed to idols. And so some were associating that directly with idolatry, directly to their past. They said, we've turned from that. We're not touching that at all. All right. And so there was a conscience issue here. Paul says that's a weak conscience. It's just meat. And by the way, there's no such thing as an idol. They're fake. They don't actually exist. But he's, you know what? That's that person's conscience. And so we don't want them to blow past it. That's it. It's a tool from God that has to be calibrated, but has to be listened to, or else it'll be turned off, even in crucial matters. Very important. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All foods are lawful. Of course. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone automatically says to you, hey, by the way, you're about to take a bite. Hey, yeah, that was offered at the pagan idol temple this afternoon. Just want to let you know that before you take your first bite. By the way, I got a great deal. I got a great deal there. I just want to let you know that. Then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. And look what he says, verse 29. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Well, some take that verse completely out of context, and that's kind of the thing that's thrown out there, right? I'm not going to allow my liberties to be affected by other people's conscience. Who do they think they are? Grow up. Get mature. Get strong like me. Get my conscience. I'll explain in a second. Verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So here's what he's basically saying. You don't have to align your conscience with someone else's. You don't have to agree with someone else's principle that they operate off of a biblical principle. You don't have to agree that it's evil to eat that meat, but you must consider their conscience in your actions. That's what you must do. So you don't have to adopt someone else's conscience. You doing it for the sake of love, you abstaining from that, he's basically saying for the sake of love, is not adopting their conscience. It's loving them. That's two different things. So he's saying, yeah, you know what? If I'm by myself, I'm partaking with thankfulness. I can eat all food with thankfulness. But I don't have to adopt anyone else's conscience, but we must consider others' consciences. That's the principle here. So you don't eat it because you're adopting their conscience. You don't eat it because that person's conscience is weak. It's uninformed. Verse 31, common text. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all to the glory of God. Wow, is that verse taken, ripped out of context, right? We hear that all the time just for all sorts of amazing sports feats and all sorts of stuff. Surely, that is a principle that's in the Bible, but look at the context that this verse is set in. You want to know how to glorify God? Verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Well, that pretty much covers everybody. Gentiles, non-Gentiles, Christians. So Christians, unbelievers. Give no offense to anybody. Just as I try to please everyone, he's not talking about man-pleasing. He's talking about not being an offense. That's different. He's not bound by that. Just as I try not to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Our practice, our thinking, our considerations about gray areas should be about other people and their salvation, not about flaunting our own freedoms. It's not what that's about. Paul wants opportunities for the gospel, and to do that, he's willing to give up things that are lawful. If he does not do this, he can't even enter into many homes at his time. He can't even be a part of many gatherings. So that's why it's about gospel advancement. It's about giving up things. He says, my conscience isn't like theirs. I'm not tied to their conscience. But it's about giving up for many that they may be saved. That's just a couple. Again, we're just skimming these texts, but I think we can draw good things as we skim. Now turn to Romans 14. Romans 14. So when you're thinking about these things, you have 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 talk about these matters, and now Romans 14. This will be the last text that we look at, and we'll close. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. So what we need to know is the one who's weak in faith is a weak conscience. They think things are sinful that are not. He says a fact. So let's just get that out of the way. Let's just put it on the table. That's true. And now don't quarrel over opinions. People who take strong stances on gray areas is an opinion. It's not a command. Don't quarrel over opinions. Paul does not hide the fact here that the one with the weak conscience has weak faith, but regardless, he implies it's futile to argue over opinions. What are opinions? Things that God has not commanded, things that God has not prohibited. That's an opinion then. We just jumped into opinion mode, preference mode category here. Preference category. You don't argue over those things. You can't. There's no source of authority. God hasn't commanded or prohibited it. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything. Okay, that's the strong conscience person, strong faith person in this text. While the weak person eats only vegetables. This was not for dietary reasons, this is for conscience reasons in this culture. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who? Both. Both of them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, or he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who? Both. It's the Lord who's persevering them, who's preserving their faith. So we're not to despise or judge those who land in different places on conscience issues. The Lord is sustaining both the one with the weak conscience and the strong. The Lord is sustaining that person, both. Verse 5, it continues on. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, master both of the dead and of the living. What's the point? Our lives are not our own. Our lives are not our own. We must think about the Lord's purposes for our lives, which extend far beyond our own purposes and are contrary to all of our self-exalting desires. We're the Lord's. We're the Lord's, so we stand before the Lord. He is our judge. He's our master. And same with the other person, the weak or the strong conscience. They're the Lord's. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Wow. That's an interesting consideration, isn't it? In our own practice and in the way we look at others. Well, if we're convinced someone is in error, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. We should be in prayer for them, not judging them. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean in their conscience. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So there's a way. What did he just say there? There's a way to engage in gray areas that is evil. And we talked about that 1 Peter 2:16 at the beginning. That's a category we need to adopt. There's a way to do it that's evil, even though it's a gray area. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It'll be about those things. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Interesting. The person we're judging, accepted by God, the ultimate judge. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Here's the end of the passage. Do not for the sake of food then destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Blessed is the one who has a clean conscience. That's basically what he says. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, because whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What happened in that last few verses? Person's at the dinner table that we talked about, 1 Corinthians 10. He's told about where the meat came from. Instantly, conscience firing off. You shouldn't eat that. You can't eat that. You're going to be participating in idolatry. You're going to be turning your back on the Lord. Don't eat that. Don't eat that. Turns it off. Whatever. That doesn't matter. And just continues on. He didn't inform his conscience. He didn't line his conscience up more with the Bible and more with the truth. He pushed past it. He found ways to justify pushing past it. Not with the truth, though. Yes, we need to constantly. No one has a biblically balanced, perfectly balanced conscience. Nobody has that. So we always are informing our conscience, but we must not push past it and justify it. That's his point. That is sin, even on a gray area. Again, interesting. What's the takeaway here of that huge section? Love, then, is the overarching principle in matters of conscience. And if love is neglected, souls can be destroyed, he says. And how foolish to destroy someone over food or drink. Wow. I'm free to partake of these things. And so I'm willing to destroy another person's soul in order to do it. Wow. And more specifically, our goal can never be to get someone to push past their conscience. We can still lovingly seek to inform someone's conscience, bringing some biblical data, but telling them, you don't ever push past your conscience. I don't care how weak it is. You don't know. It's not perfect. You won't know when it's a real issue sometimes and when it's a gray area. So we never push past it. We don't encourage others to push past the God-given alarm system. If they do it in that way, they are sinning against God, Paul says. Now I want to jump back just to a kind of a modern issue that we see, and we'll end here. And we just went through a bunch of principles. And I just want to think about those things with regards to those who parade their freedoms on social media. Think about the principles. We cannot know, at the outset here, anyone's specific motives with certainty. We can't know that. No way. That's judging a specific person. I know why you did that. Here's your motive. No, we can't do that. Unless the person admits, this is my motive. We never judge somebody's motive. But just speaking generally, there is a common motive of why it's you. Generally speaking, again, there's a common motive, and that is what? To flaunt Christian liberties in front of whom they consider as narrow-minded or legalistic friends, family members, or other Christians. That is a general motive, clearly. I'm going to flaunt it because I find you narrow-minded and legalistic. Certain, again, friends, family, or other Christians. It is very hard to find a positive motive for this kind of public flaunting. At best, one could claim ignorance to how it is doing damage to others. At best, ignorant to that. But no matter what, we've seen Paul's motives. Gospel advancement. Gospel opportunities. We've seen that. And certainly, there is no gospel advancement through this kind of flaunting. Think about this. Whoever looks upon those type of things, certain pictures or whatever, or writings, whoever looks upon that and says, wow, how great is Christ? I am so convicted of my sin right now, and I need a Savior. Whoever would look upon that and say that? Never. There's not a chance those thoughts would follow a demonstration of a Christian boasting in his or her freedoms. Not a chance. Again, we just have to run these things through principles that we just looked at. I'm just going to blitz through them again. Does it build up others and seek their good? Or does it draw attention to oneself and boast in one's flesh? Does it take in consideration others' consciences? Does it give glory to God, or does it offend others? Does it despise or judge others while thinking we can make ourselves stand instead of depending on the Lord? We stand because of how we are so solid in our freedoms. That's how we stand. Does it demonstrate a love for others rules us and that we greatly fear doing something that might hinder the progress of the faith in another or cause them to sin while they blow past their internal alarm mechanism? We carefully, we fear that. We should fear that. Fear doing that could destroy their soul. So back to the quote I mentioned at the very beginning. A truly emancipated spirit, a truly free spirit like Paul's, is not in bondage to its freedom. A truly free spirit. Instead, one who is free in Christ is what? In bondage to Christ. Bondage to slave of Christ. And in debt to love one's brothers and sisters. There's a debt to a horizontal debt to the brothers and sisters. 1 John 3, 1 John 4. So here's the most important question. First, what it's not. This is not the most important question. How can we protect ourselves from others' consciences oppressing us? That is not the most important question. The question is this: what can we give up to protect others and perhaps lead others to Christ? What can we give up? That's how the gospel will go forth through our dying to our freedoms. Now, next week, we'll see how God's design for gospel advancement here in Acts 21, how it surpasses even this well-intentioned plan of man. And we actually don't even get to see the outcome of how it affected the Jewish Christians, because this is when all the prophecy starts to come to pass in verse 27 and following. That's for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and just any clarity that we can gain. And we just want to confess just how, at least in our consideration, we probably haven't been as careful as we should in thinking through these issues. Even if we haven't stumbled in our practice, our consideration perhaps hasn't been as biblically informed as needed. And so help these truths to transform our thinking, that our practice would be such that would give you glory and would be evident in its love for others and care for others. So thank you, Lord, for just how you're patient with us, how you build your church despite weakness, and how purposefully you put people with different consciences together. In your sovereign providential care, you could separate all sorts of people and have people in some churches with strong consciences and people in other churches with weak, and just put people together. But you do it purposely so that we would depend upon you and learn to grow in our love. So, Lord, this is not optional, as none of your commands are. We must pursue the path of Christ in these things. And so help us not to be in bondage to our freedoms, but use our freedoms for your glory and for the building up of others. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and stand and we'll sing a final song together.